1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the absolute side of our spiritual life, that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit and not in the cosmic system. We do this by naming any known sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the known and the unknown, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which includes the human good we commit, because when you're outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're in the cosmic system. And in the cosmic system, you commit evil. Evil has two parts to it. It's like a coin. One side of the coin of evil is sin, which everybody's got the sin stuff down. The other side, however, is human good, and the vast majority of people don't have that down. We have a doctrine of good in the revised third edition of Christian doctrines. We'll go that way again, but this is just a reminder to those that are faithful students of the Word of God of the dangers of human good. It's insidious. So when we're out of the bottom circle, which is filling with God the Holy Spirit, we're in the cosmic system. So if you are in the cosmic system, you can remedy that by the grace function of rebound. If you're in God's system of the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can use this time to ask God the Holy Spirit to prepare you for the lesson today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 13, verse 1 is where we left off. Remember, we just had Saul, and he just accomplished a great military victory over his enemies, the Ammonites, and now the people decide, well, we're going to recognize you as the king. And that's where we picked it up. Chapter 13, it says, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gilbeth of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. So Saul has a standing army here. Who's Jonathan? We're going to see later on. Jonathan is one of his sons, and Jonathan is going to play a pivotal role in the life of King David as we move forward. Another person that's in Saul's family is his younger daughter named Michelle. And Michelle will also play an important role in the life of David as well. But right now, we simply have the issue that the army's been disbanded, except he's keeping a standing force, and his son has a standing force. So obviously, Jonathan is the premier son of all the sons that Saul has. And then we can continue. Verse 3, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And the Philistines heard of it and sent, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now, when the Philistines saw, again, the previous victory was not over the Philistines. It was over the Ammonites. And so now the Philistines have one of their garrisons that's captured. And that portion of the area where the Philistines control, they're also very hard on the Hebrews. And as all occupying forces do, they disarm the population. They take away your swords, your spears, all those types of items. So you're left with plows and hammers and sickles, whatever you've got, farming tools. And so the call is now going back out. And this is sometime later now. We've got 1 year plus 2 more years. And so the call is going out that the Philistines are going to gather to squash the rebellion that Jonathan started. So we have verse 4, and all Israel heard of it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. This means that the Philistines are now very unhappy with the Israelis, and the stench is not a good stench, so they're going to have to do something about it. It says, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal, which is the main headquarters, as we've noted before, of the Hebrews. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots. 30,000 chariots. That's the armor of the ancient world. The Hebrews were never good with chariots. The Egyptians were, the Assyrians were, the Philistines were. The Egyptians, in particular, were very adept at using the chariot, which was a wonderful battle tool in battle. But the Israelis, they never really had a chariot corps. They were more of infantry. Their cavalry wasn't that good either, but they were pretty good with their infantry. So they got 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and holes in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. You might know that I'm not, notice I'm not reading from the New American Standard Version. It's a New American Version. I'm on travel today, so the translation's a little bit different, but we can still get the picture. And a lot of this is simply historical information, so the translation doesn't have to be exact in terms of the words. As we noted, the Old Testament has a lot of broad doctrines, we might say. The Christian way of life is fully set out, obviously, in the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, and that's far more important to dissect those words because we have to get the full realm of Bible doctrine. But in the Old Testament, a lot of this is historical stuff that, and we've seen this, you have a battle, God delivers the people, and then the people sin, and then they repent, and then God delivers them again. And we've seen this seesaw back and forth. The vacillation is incredible. And you might wonder, why are these people vacillating so much? Is their memory so short? Look at American history. We've been around for 200 and something years, and you can see the vacillation in our own culture, where concepts, core concepts of Category 1 truth, which God's designed for the believers and the unbelievers, they're not passed down to the next generation. And therefore, the next generation can go astray very, very quickly. Same with these people. And so we have verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Samuel and Saul are integral together. They're a team. Samuel represents the people before God, and Saul is the chosen king. And Saul has listened very carefully to the words of Samuel in his early days. And so they made an arrangement that Samuel would come after 7 days, and then they both would form a joint operation against the Philistines. And so we have the 7 day period going by, and Samuel did not come as he had indicated he would. So what is Saul supposed to do? Well, this is the faith rest technique. Saul should have just cooled his heels and wait for Samuel to show up, but he didn't. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. He's not authorized to do these things. It's the Levitical priesthood, and it's Samuel. At this time, we have Samuel as the senior judge in the land. Samuel's authorized to do these sacrifices, not Saul. Verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought for the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. So Samuel is doing what he thinks is right to do, not what he knows is right to do. And thinking and knowing are two different things. He should have just waited. Why was Samuel late? It's a test. We get the same type of concept in our own lives. We have Bible doctrine. We get a test. What are you going to do? Are you going to use the human perspective, or are you going to use the divine perspective? Saul used the hermit human perspective because he saw that his small force of what men he had that were gathering to fight the Philistines were scattering. They're leaving. And therefore, he has to do something to stop the flow. Well, that something is faith rest technique. The faith rest technique was the central, and I'll use the parentheses here, quotations, Christian way of life for the Old Testament dispensation. The rebound would put you back in a faith rest category relationship with the Lord. They weren't filled with God and the Holy Spirit, so they weren't supercharged as we are. But they had that problem-solving device, the faith rest technique. It's no mistake that Samuel was a little bit late. It was a test for Saul. Saul flunked the test, and he presumed that he was going to now do the sacrifices before the Lord to seek the favor of the Lord, as people did before battles, which is the right thing to do. So he gave his excuse, which is a human viewpoint excuse. And Samuel said to Saul, verse 13, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." You flunked the test. The Lord your God, the Lord's in the singular, in the Hebrew, and the word God, Elohim, is in the plural. This is the Trinity. The Lord your God. The Lord is Jesus Christ. He is the God of Israel. And so obviously we're in the period where the God of Israel has theophanies, which is appearances of the Son of God to the Hebrews in various ways, as a man, as an angel of the Lord, as a burning bush, etc., etc. Christophanies are appearances of the Son of God in hypostatic union after the resurrection. So he has lost out. He flunked the test. No surprise. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over the people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is obviously speaking of the next person that's going to be the king, and that's King David. It's not going to pass through Saul's line, which would have been Jonathan. Jonathan would have been in line to be the next king, but not so. He's going to be cut off, and the tribe of Judah is going to take over. And we'll see that later on. Verse 15, "And Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeath of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people which were present with him, about 600 men." You got 600 men, and you're facing an army of thousands upon thousands of Philistines. And the Philistines are good soldiers. They are well-trained. They're warlike people. As we've noted before, these are really Greeks. They're the Greek sea people. So think Troy. Think Greek sea people. These people are awesome warriors, and they came. They landed their ships on the Mediterranean from the Greek islands, and they settled in this area not too many hundred years ago. And they pushed out the indigenous people around that area, and they are very warlike, good fighters. So you've got 600 men. Verse 16, "And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed at Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah to the land of Shaul. Another company turned towards Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness." So the Philistines are good military tactics. Remember, they're good fighters. And so they're going to send out a three-pronged attack, and that's what they're doing. So these are raiders. These are significant raiding parties. Doesn't give the numbers, but their numbers are large. And we've got verse 17. "The raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies." We just covered that. I'm sorry. So we're back at verse 19. "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Let the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.'" Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. So the part of the land where the Philistines were kind of a vassal over the Hebrews, they disarmed the people. That's the first thing that any occupying force is going to do, is they're going to disarm the indigenous people. If they're going to leave you alive, they're going to disarm you. We see the same thing with all totalitarian regimes. The first thing the Nazis did is they disarmed the populace. The first thing the Chinese communists did, they disarmed the people. The first thing in Cuba, they disarmed the people. The first thing in Venezuela, every totalitarian regime, they take away guns from the people. And even liberal-minded regimes like Israel, for example, you would expect that every Israeli was heavily armed. If you go to Israel, you'll see a lot of the, you'll see the military everywhere, and they're all armed. But it's very difficult for private citizens to own firearms, believe it or not, unless you are in the National Guard or the Reserves. And that's why on October the 7th, when Hamas committed their murderous assault across the southern border, most of those people were unarmed because the mentality of the liberal is that, oh, guns kill people. Yes, but what stops a bad person with a gun is a good person with a gun. And our founders recognized in the Second Amendment that it's an inalienable right to defend yourself. But you can't defend yourself with a butter knife. You've got to have a weapon. And so good governments, good democracies, good nationalism, they allow people to be armed. And this is a significant factor. Because if you're not armed, you can't resist. And you're going to be facing individuals that are heavily armed and you have nothing. So we've seen this time and time again, and people that are in human good, one of their cries is, well, we must stop crime, and therefore we stop crime by disarming people. No, that's not how you stop crime. A, you can't stop crime. B, you can reduce crime by coming down hard on criminals. You don't coddle criminals. This is divine institution number four of category one truth. And we said this enough time that when I say category one truth, it should bing. That's a category of truth in the Bible. Remember, every verse in this book, you can take it out and put it into one of three baskets of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Well, he was speaking about basket number two with an emphasis on basket number three. So what's basket number one? Well, first of all, who is category one truth designed for? All mankind, believers and unbelievers. What's the purpose? To provide freedom and the most prosperity and enjoyment you can get out of this life before you die, and to maintain stability in the human race. So category one truth is designed for all mankind, has four components. One, freedom, individualism. Number two, marriage between a man and a woman. Number three, the nuclear family. And number four, good nationalism. Good nationalism includes capitalism, it includes patriotism, it includes respect for law and authority, it includes an emphasis on morality good. Morality good is great. We distinguish morality good from human good. So, yeah, that provides stability. Category two truth is designed for the unbeliever, and that is your salvation, to deliver you from the kingdom of Satan, which you were born into, into the kingdom of God. How do you do that? You simply, in a few seconds, you believe, you hear the gospel that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for your sins. You say, I'll take it with one speck of faith more than none at all, and you're in. And you can never get out. Eternal security. Category three truth is designed for the believer only. And these are all the rest of the Bible doctrines in the Bible to advance you to spiritual maturity, because when you're born again from category two truth, you don't know anything. When you're born, the analogy is great, because when we're born, we don't know anything. We have to learn. In your spiritual life, when you're born again, you don't know anything. You have to learn. Now, of course, if you're born into a religious system, you've got to throw out all the garbage that's accumulated in your soul about what your religion thinks about God, because most of it's wrong. God is a God of grace. He's a God of perfection. He doesn't play, and he doesn't hide the ball. So luckily, as I've said many times in my life, I didn't have that problem. I didn't have a lot of religious garbage that I grew up with, so I didn't have to throw it out. And many people that do have a religious background of do good, be good, feel good, it's very hard for them to advance to maturity, because you've got to wash out the crap that you've accumulated in your soul. Much better to be from a family that really, you know, embraces category one truth and really has not been infected with the virus of religion, because then you can take in grace and grow rather rapidly. So we have that issue, and we're back to verse 19 about the disarming, where it says there's no blacksmith to be found in all the land of Israel. Blacksmiths make the swords, the spears, and things like that, and the arrowheads. And so that's a problem. And the Philistines said that at least the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock. What's a mattock? A mattock is like a pickaxe, I guess, in today's world is a short little weapon that, not a weapon, it's a tool used, farming tool, but it's like a pickaxe, for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Chapter 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, this is the armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. His father is a king. His father is the commander. Jonathan has his own idea about attacking the enemy, and he wants to be on the offense, not the defense. Verse 2. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, as we saw before. Now, these 600 men, they have some type of weapons, because remember, in previous battles, they've collected weapons, so they're armed with some of these things. And he's got, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. The ephod is the breastplate that the high priest would wear. It looks like a checkerboard, and you could actually inquire of the Lord, the high priest could, certain questions, and then the questions would be answered by which part of the checkerboard would light up, and you had a yes and you had a no thing on it as well. So it says, verse 4, within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sene. The one crag rose up on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." So Jonathan doesn't know what the future is going to be, but he knows that God controls history and that these are God's people and they're not going to be defeated. They're not going to be destroyed. So he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, but he does know something. He's using faith rest. We are God's people. These are the uncircumcised. These are the people that are wicked and they reject the gospel. And we have been given this land, so let's have courage, let's fight. We don't need to hide in these caves, in the cave of the pomegranate like his old man. We're going to come out and do something. So that's what he's telling his armor bearer. Verse 7, and the armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you with heart and soul." Boy, that's great to have someone with you with heart and soul. A lot of people pay lip service. Yeah, we're with you. Yeah, we're here. Yeah, we're there. And of course, when something happens and you need them, it's like, where are you? They're gone. They're gone. So it's easy to talk the talk. Walking the walk is a whole different story. A whole different story. And God, of course, knows the heart and the soul of all mankind, and nothing can be hidden. So this armor bearer's got it straight. And he says, well, you know, we're in the right. You're my boss, the chain of command. I'm with you 100%. And he was with him 100%. And so he says, verse 8, then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we shall stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." Now, Jonathan basically is saying, either way, we're going to fight. Whether they say, "Come up to us," then we're going to go to them and fight. If they say, "Let's go down to you," they're not going to scatter. They've made up their mind. They're going to fight. It's just a matter of the tactics. And the Lord's going to show them which tactic they should use. Verse 12, and the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." This is battle confidence. He's going in to kill or be killed, but he's confident because he knows the big picture. God's on our side, truly. And therefore, we don't need to hide in these caves and these holes. Let's get out and fight like men. And of course, the other voice would say, really? A couple of hundred people against thousands and thousands, this particular garrison, we don't know how many are in there, because remember, the Philistines have scattered out into three columns, and they have various garrisons, but they're clearly outnumbered. And plus they're in a garrison. So when you're attacking as a military person that's been in the military, your attacking force should usually be three times as big as the defending force if you have any hope for success, because it's easier to be on the defense tactically than the offense, because you've got to charge across open ground, you've got to go over obstacles, you've got to climb walls, and the enemy has opportunities to shoot you down as you're coming towards them. But that doesn't deter Jonathan at all. And then it's at verse 12. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. So he's climbing over the obstacles, coming after these boys. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. So it's just Jonathan and the armor bearer are in there doing a number on them. Verse 14. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gilbeth of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. So the main army of Saul and his small army of 600 people, they're in their holes, but they've got scouts out. They look down, they see that the Philistines, there's a big commotion down there, and they're scattering everywhere. They're actually killing each other. The Lord has caused confusion to fall amongst the enemy, and we've seen that the Lord has done this in the past. So what's going to happen now? Well, verse 17, then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. For Saul said to Ahab, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. So this again is written sometime after the kingdom of David has closed and the United Kingdom is broken up into two parts with Judah. We've seen references to Judah in here. We're going to see it again so we can make the conclusion that someone from the tribe of Judah is writing this story, this historical factual event under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which we call 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So verse 19, now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went to the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites and were there with Saul and Jonathan. What does that mean? Well, you've got traitors everywhere. And so some of the Hebrews actually had aligned themselves with the Philistines. And so even these people now were aligning themselves back with the Hebrews. This phenomenon is not new. If you're a student of military history, you'll know that when Alexander the Great and his Greek army came into Persia, the Persians had a lot of Greeks that they had hired out as their to be in fighting in their army. And so Alexander, with his Greeks, was actually fighting other Greeks until he could convince those people to come back to his side, which he did. So this is not an unusual phenomenon. Money has a way of changing people and their loyalties. So that's what we have here. Verse 22, likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Okay, so, we've got a little bit of time, so let's do a little bit more. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now, this is Saul making a curse. God didn't tell him this. Saul did it. Now, militarily, it's a good tactic because Saul wants to keep the fight. He doesn't want the people to stop and to cook food and have meals. He wants to chase the Philistines down, which is understandable, until the sun goes down. But if you're in battle and you're running around screaming and yelling, a lot of energy goes out of you very, very quickly, particularly when you're doing this in hand-to-hand combat activities. You sweat, your adrenaline is flowing, you get very tired, you've got to stop for water to reconstitute. So Saul is just taking it upon himself, so the idea is good, but he's making it a curse on anybody, which means if you violate a mandate from the king, you will die. So God didn't tell him to do this, so he's doing a right thing in a wrong way. You want to do a right thing in a right way, or it's wrong. The right thing is to keep the scare up on the enemy, but doing it in a wrong way makes it wrong. You've got to stop for reconstitution of the force, and you don't make such a pronouncement where you're going to kill your own soldiers if they disobey your orders. You've already got the victory, and the Lord's given you the victory. But see, Saul wants to participate in this, and he wants to ensure that his name is even greater than it has been in terms of military victories. Verse 25, now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. So you're running across an area where in the ancient world, they actually had beehives and things of that nature where they would cultivate things. And this may be the case here, or maybe a natural phenomenon. We just don't know. Verse 26, and when the people entered into the forest, behold, the honey was dripping, but not one of them put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge. His father charged the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. In other words, this is very refreshing because he's been fighting very hard as well. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. So they're not eating, they're faint. His eyes are bright. This has a double meaning. One, this is a curse and an oath developed by Saul, not by God. So it had no effect on Jonathan whatsoever. His eyes are bright. And so Jonathan, of course, is acting in ignorance. He doesn't know about the oath. But as we're going to see in the next passages, Saul doesn't care that you didn't know about it, because one of the things in the law, you can't punish someone if they don't know what the law is, if it's a malum prohibitum activity. Malum prohibitum, the law has two aspects, malum and se, which are these things you don't really need to tell people, that is wrong to murder, wrong to rape, wrong to steal. They all got that, and you codify that in your law. Malum prohibitum is a stop sign set up, you know, somewhere out in the middle of nowhere, and you don't know about it. Or a new mandate that says that you can't park your horse on this side of the street, and somebody comes into town, they don't know about the mandate. So you've got to notify people about malum prohibitum. So obviously Jonathan has no notice. If he had notice, he would probably follow the mandate, but he didn't know. So we'll pick it up next time about what's going to happen with Jonathan and the oath that Saul has made. Is Saul willing to kill his own son for his arrogance, or will he cut him some slack? And how is God involved in these things? We'll pick that up on our study on Sunday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.